Turning your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. I've already told you the text unit flows through all the way to chapter 8. So we're going to read some selections to cover that and get a sense of that unit. Let me just say as a preamble that looking at Leviticus and talking about giving has nothing to do with the giving patterns of this congregation. You are faithful in giving. It has nothing to do with us being behind in our budget this year. It is not an embedded, hidden way to spur you to do more. It's simply looking at the biggest things that come in the Old Testament. And the offerings are obviously the biggest life activity in the Old Testament. So we have to take a look at the offering. And really, what Leviticus teaches us is not simply to give what God gives us. It teaches us that God wants us. He wants our all. And in doing that, recognizing that, he says, give me your best. So that's what we're going to look at. And yes, there is rebuke. Yes, there is encouragement. Yes, there is instruction. But it comes as sincerely as the text can lay that before us and not in some hidden manner of trying to correct something in the congregational life. Let me just say again, this congregation has been amazing in giving. And many of you give very sacrificially, and you are to be commended. And there is no rebuke to this congregation in looking at this text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for leading us and guiding us through your word. Our prayer today, Father, is that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit that you use to carry the writer, most likely Moses, along and cause him to write your word is the Spirit that we seek to lead us into the truth of your word. Fill us with your blessing and your mercy and your presence. Open our hearts and our minds to you and to your word. And bless us, Father, in the lives that we live before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron and his sons and priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the sides of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, and the wood that is on the fire is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour of unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offerings its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. It is an offering of first fruits. You may bring it to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season your grain offering with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn it and as a memorial portion, some of the crushed grains and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Now we're going to jump around a little bit. Chapter 3, 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, so we see the peace offering. And then we look on to chapter 4, there's a sin offering. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, verse 13, if it is the congregation that sins, verse 22, when a leader sins, verse 27, if any one of the common people sins, chapter 5, if anyone sins that he hears a public comment, that he should bring testimony. And then 5:14, if anyone commits, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally of any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish of the flock, valued in silver shekels. And this is the instruction of the guilt offering. And then chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons. And he gives the law of the burnt offering. 14, he gives the law of the grain offering. Verse 24, he gives the law of the sin offering. 7:1, he gives the law of the guilt offering. 7:14, he gives the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And then we come all the way to verse 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring to the Lord, his own hands shall bring the Lord's food offering. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as priests to the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel, and from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offerings, of the grain offerings, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai. On that day he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. This much that we read from God's Word. Please keep your Bibles open. We'll reread some of these sections and look at some of the parts as we move along. Just 100 years after the death of the Apostle John, a man named Origen wrote a commentary on Leviticus. And in his commentary on Leviticus, he warned Christianity. He said the biggest problem with Leviticus is that people find it boring. Their problem, Origen suggested, is that people read Leviticus and they focus on the laws instead of seeing the God behind the laws. To focus on the laws is boring, but he said to see the face and the heart of God who is shaping his people through his laws is endearing. Leviticus draws the people of God to God. And the reason we struggle with Leviticus is that we see Leviticus today as an optional part of the Bible, a largely irrelevant part of the Bible at that. But to the Hebrew mind, Leviticus was the center of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is arranged in a way that you have the book of the covenant, Genesis, and you have the book of the new covenant, Deuteronomy. You have the book of redemption, Exodus, and you have the book of judgment and new redemption in Numbers. And standing in the middle is God saying, and this is how my people live. And it was considered the most important part of the Old Testament. Jews today say Leviticus is the one book of the Bible they would never do without. Fascinating. And yet, to us, frankly, Leviticus means very little. Right? And actually, that leads me to a great story. In 2003, in my first trip to Israel, Kathy and I had the privilege of going to the northern town of Svid. Beautiful, beautiful little mountain town. It's the town of the home of Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. It's the home where the scholars would go to spend their vacations studying. And they would migrate even from Jerusalem to that holy place of study by the Western Wall to talk with the scholars in Svid. And so it was amazing to be in a place like that, to consider how strong this draw of studying Scripture and trying to understand it was to the whole community. Well, that's not the most important part of the story. The most important part of the story is not my trip to Svid. It's what happened in 2004. In 2004, an article was published where the leading Orthodox Kabbalah scholar in Svid was asked the question in a public meeting with microphones all around him, what do you see in the Pentateuch? His answer was very simple. He said, I see Jesus Christ. And the gasps, the rebuke, even some trying to spit and throw things at him. The leading scholar of the community studying Leviticus said, I see Jesus Christ. Now, I still get goosebumps. Seeing Jesus in the center of Leviticus, in the center of the Pentateuch, is to see that Jesus is the most important part of the story, even the part that we neglect. So, brothers and sisters, it's hard to understand the rules and the regulations in the last half of Exodus. It's hard to understand the rules and the regulations of Leviticus and Numbers, but this much is clear. We may see and we may learn about Jesus. We may learn principles about offerings, and we may learn how to worship God, because God is teaching worship. Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about in the Second Commandment something called the regulative principle? Without getting caught up in all of those details in which school we find ourselves in, the regulative principle simply says and means we do not worship God the way we want to, we worship God the way He commands. And that's what Leviticus shows us. And this other part is clear. God demands, not just wants or prefers, God demands His things His way. God demands the best, the finest, and the first of our materials, of our craftsmanship, of our possessions, of our offerings, of our lives. In short, God wants the best, and He calls for the best. And of course, that begs the leading question, what do we do with our best? Is our best given to God, or is it retained by us? Do we, for example, give God a portion, or do we give God the first of the best and the best of the first? This week, surrounding Kathy's parents' 65th wedding anniversary, I had time to look at farm life again, and I teased Kathy's dad of losing his 40-year memory. And he said, what do you mean, a 40-year memory? And I said, well, 40 years ago, you killed your last duck, and you said, I will never have ducks on the farm again. And now you got a whole new brood of ducks, and you're trying to evaluate which are the best so that you will separate them out and keep them for the breeding stock for the next year. It's the biggest, the best, the healthiest, and that's agricultural life. Your future and the future of your flock and your herd and your possessions depends on the best, the finest, the healthiest. The best bulls and the best heifers are kept for the herd. They're the investment for tomorrow. And in that setting, God says, if you give me a gift, not just the times of first fruit when I require the gift, but any time that you decide to give me a gift, give me the best that you have. Give me the best bull that you have. Give me the best heifer that you have. Give me your future. And you make life in dependence upon me instead of you trying to secure for yourself your future. It's an echo of Cain and Abel. Abel brought the choicest parts, while Cain brought some of his produce. Cain indiscriminately picked a few things from his garden and said, I'm going to bring these to God. Abel gave the best that he had. And brothers and sisters, that's what worship is about. God is the greatest and the best, so it's an insult to give Him anything other than the finest, the first, and the best. And I have to ask, how did we ever get to this point where people say that's good enough for the church? And people go out and buy something new for their home and they give the old to the church. And that's exactly backwards to the presentation of Leviticus. God is first and foremost and best. And we see, first of all, the joy of presenting offerings to God. And we have to begin with a bit of a history offering. I've already started that with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are the first offering mentioned in the Bible, recorded in Genesis 4, and that's a great place for us to start. The sons of Adam bring offerings to God. There was no command of God to give him those offerings. They were free gifts to God in homage of who He is. There was something about humanity to say, seeing God means awe and response. And so let me bring something to God. And that's the heart of all offerings. Even the offerings that we bring. It's something in us created by awareness of God says, I respond to God. And so we give Him out of that. And what happens in this text, and most of them in this text, are free will offerings, with the exception of the grain offering. is it teaches us how to give that offering. Later in Genesis, we learn of Noah's offering of thanksgiving. And then in Abraham, we learn additional free will offerings, and we are introduced with the tithe, that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek because he was priest of the Most High. I mean, he simply, literally bumps into him after a victorious campaign. He bumps into Melchizedek and he gives him a tenth of all that he has. And you say, I don't get the picture. Because he was the priest of the Most High, Abraham, in homage to God, honored this forever priest. Leviticus picks up that history. In the central book of the Torah, the law, it shows us God's holiness. It teaches us worship. It teaches us what is acceptable in God's sight. And it gives us God's merciful instruction so that we may give gifts in worship that are not haphazard gifts like Cain. God teaches us how to give gifts that we know He will accept, so that we will not be rejected. And even in that rejection, God tells Cain a single Hebrew word, Timshel. It's in you. You can do it different, but if you persist on your own course, what Cain did, then God brings judgment. So even in rebuking Cain and bringing him back to that point of correction, he says, Timshel, it's in you. You may. You can do this. And that word just rings throughout. And the Hebrew commentaries all bring out Timshel when we talk Leviticus. They say, it's in you. It's in you to respond according to the text. Second, we look at presenting acceptable offerings. When we look at it, we listen to Leviticus. I mean, that's all we see is offerings. And this passage is marked by offerings. We see the burnt offerings, 1-3, the grain offerings, 2-1, the peace offerings, 3-1, the sin offerings, 4-1, the guilt offerings, 5-14, the offerings for ordination, 6-19. And embedded in that list, we see two special markers, a note concerning the reminder of first fruit offering and a note for the most holy offering. And then later we see the laws of the offerings, and that's how the passage lays out. This is the law for the burnt offering. This is the law for the grain offering. This is the law for the sin offering. This is the law for the sacrifice of the peace offering. And then by way of overview, we see that final word at the end of chapter 7, and this is the word of God, given by God Himself to His people. This isn't some historical church interpretation. This is God Himself telling His people, this is how you give. You give me the first, you give me the best. And all of these offerings are worship offerings. All the offerings come from the heart. And all of the offerings are hands-on. And again, we put this in culture. You put it in the cultural context. People of that day prepared their own food. People of that day, if they wanted to eat meat, they did their own dirty work. And it's dirty. I mean, the text is dirty, gross. And it is, but it shows us this connection that we live because a life was lost. And that just echoes a whole spiritual truth. We live because a life was lost, and we start to see Jesus already. But they're hands-on. The people prepared their own meat. They bagged their own grain. And the text essentially says, as you live, so you give. This is what you do for yourself, so this is what you do for God. In other words, we don't give to God things that we would not give for ourselves. We don't give to God things that are not important to ourselves. As you live, so you give. The things that we emphasize most in life are things we give. The things of our future, the things of our security, the things of tomorrow are the things we give. And we single out offerings that are occasionally called free will offerings as offerings of worship, the burnt offerings. And the first burnt offering was presented by Noah as a gift of thanksgiving for salvation. It's the biggest category in Leviticus, the burnt offering. And the burnt offering says, this offering, God, is wholly, completely yours. I don't want any of it back because I know that all of it is consumed by you. It's yours. No strings attached. Nothing held back. Let me pull this little back for myself. Let me have some blessing of wealth because it's gone. It is utterly, totally given and gone. There's no hope of getting any part or any use out of that gift. It's a burnt offering. The second category is there's a peace offering. Peace offerings and burnt offerings are part of Exodus 20. God gave his law, and go home and read Exodus 20, 24 to 26, and see how God is giving instruction and responding to his law in keeping worship by peace offerings and burnt offerings. And in the sin offering, we just read that list in chapter 4. Verse 3, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd. The most expensive offering in the list is the sin offering of the priest. The most harmful to the body is the sin of the priest. When an anointed servant of the church sins, the body is affected and it brings the guilt of God upon the people. Now, as an anointed officer of the church, that makes me tremble. But that's what the text says. That if an anointed officer sinned, this body is brought into guilt. If the whole congregation sins unintentionally, and even if the sin is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, it's the same sacrifice. It's the most expensive in the list. It's to bring the bull from the herd. It's to acknowledge the sin and seek the repair. Verse 22, when a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things by the command of God, when a leader doesn't even recognize their own responsibility and they don't mean to, but by their neglect they sin, they bring about an effect upon the body. And when they realize their guilt, which is the second point, to own up to what was done, they present the offering. If anyone at 27, if any of the common people sin unintentionally doing any of these things that ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, then the common people repent and make repair and bring their offering. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, in other words, if anyone knows about something that is going on, but he chooses not to speak about that, he's guilty before the Lord. Because we're allowing sin to continue in the camp, and God can't have any of that. 14, if anyone commits a breach of faith, and who doesn't commit a breach of faith, and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he too shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He brings a valuable, valuable ram before the Lord. And that introduces then the second classification of offerings. The offering for ordination, 6:19. Priests ordained to service are called by God to give special gifts of thanksgiving when they are ordained. It's really not a very big gift. One commentator says, if you consider, for example, that it would not be unusual for a family to have a harvest of 1,000 bushels for which they would tithe 100, or even 10,000 bushels for which they would tithe 1,000, the priests are called to give 3/5 of one bushel. A little over a half a bushel as their ordination offering. And the grain offerings are the offerings of first fruits. The offering is summarized as one's tithe in Exodus 23. The tithe is the best of the first fruit you bring to God. It is the first fruit of the wheat harvest. It is the best of the first fruit of your grain. Initially, the tithe referred to the grain the Israelites grew in their stops in the wilderness, in their 40-year period of living in the wilderness. It was the training school for the later years to shape life for the residents of the land. And later, God added to the tithe every fruit from every tree, every fruit from every seed plant, every fruit from every olive tree, and every fruit from the grapes and from the wine. If a man could grow it or own it, God claimed a tenth of it. And suppose someone wanted to sell some of the stock or the produce to support mission work, or someone wanted to give a designated gift out of the tithe, there's freedom to do that. First, you total the income. You determine the value. You add 20%, and you make a cash gift as your tithe to redeem your freedom to give your original gift to your designated offering. Let's say we have a $1,000 income. The tithe is $100. The redemption price to use that gift yourself is 20% or $20. And so a cash gift of $120 is paid in worship to God, and then you're free to use the original gift for mission work or dedicated giving. So the Word of God is clear. The out-of-pocket gift for using a first fruit for personal use is 25% of original value. No one gets to double dip, and no one gets to use the tithe for personal motive. That's because the tithe belongs to God. From this day forth and until Jesus returns, the tithe belongs to God. Jesus himself emphasized the tithe in a couple of places. He told the scribes and the Pharisees they should devote themselves to justice and mercy and faithfulness without rejecting the tithe from their vegetable garden or their spice garden, their mint and their dill and their cumin. And God had a plan for the tithe. The tithe was to be used for the worship and the ministry of the tabernacle, and later the worship and ministry of the temple, the place of worship. And the tithe may never be omitted or dedicated or reallocated unless it is redeemed by cash value. When Israel obeyed, Scripture says there were piles of money for the temple. When Israel disobeyed, there was rebuke and condemnation from God for robbing him, for putting personal lives ahead of the worship community, and for each worshiper for not doing their part. And then there's the special offering of presenting the most holy offering. And we read that in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, chapter 2, 4, 9 and 10, 2, 14, 16, and it ends open-endedly. What happens to this last special offering? Philip Evson says Paul gives the answer. Just as those who minister at the altar partake of its offering, so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel by this teaching. Let him who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And then he asks the local church to evaluate how they're doing in their thanks before God. He says specifically, how do you shape your budget? Second, we respond to God in worship from the heart. And that's really the point of Leviticus, that it's offerings from the heart. Offerings are responses to God for what God has done. And so it's shameful when we try to take God's clear instruction and say, I'm not going to do what you teach. It says something about our heart. We see the structure given by God himself, and it's a pattern to maintain, and it extends the mission of his revelation. And even the prophet Malachi says, behold, there's a day coming. I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they all will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And we say, no, this Old Testament day has passed. And Malachi looks ahead to the day Jesus comes. And he says, no, it is a day of offerings that continue. Offerings are part of the Messianic day. It's inconceivable to think that we would be permitted an instruction for offering different than what God has given to His people. And the offerings are not only from the heart, the offerings are from the pocket. And the burnt offerings are a clue. No one gets to profit or benefit from the use or the value of the tithe and the offering. Even if we redeem a gift to use it for our own personal support, our out-of-pocket cost increases. Offerings from a big heart hurt the pocket. There's no other way to explain it. Offerings are hands-on, all-in, and the practice shows us the holiness of God. It's an attitude that shows us Jesus as who one who is all-in, who God Himself gave His very best for you and me. And then we say to Him, you want my best? Why would I ever give you my best? You get the point? Offerings recall creation and covenant. They're gifts of relationship, and they show that God is in control, that God demands His things His way because He is God. And each offering is a recognition of the gift of creation, the gift of covenant. It's covenant renewal. It's worship from top to bottom, even in the new covenant. It's offerings to remember Jesus. Ephraim Radner says in his Old Testament commentary, we need the lesson of the offerings of Leviticus to keep us from looking at a skinny Jesus or a Savior who is a stick man. Leviticus gives shape to Jesus and to His life and to His purpose. Leviticus gives shape to the worship of the church of Jesus. It rounds out the story. It prevents us from having cheap grace. And it prevents us from making worship about what we think. It is about the regulative principle applied in daily worship life. God saying, this is who I am, and this is how you worship me in a way that I will accept. There's another clue to find the glue that holds everything together. The sacrifices and offerings that help us respond to God and see the righteous obedience of Christ were never the point in themselves. They were always markers. Markers of a righteous body. The writer to the Hebrews pointed that out, and he wasn't even the first one to point it out. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not desire me, but you prepared for me a body. And the psalmist picked that out. In Psalm 40, the psalmist in the worshiping community sang that song that the sacrifices are not the point. The point is a body that God is preparing who would give His all. And so the sacrifices just point in character to a God who is in control, who gives His best, His finest. He completes His work, and then He says, live with me like that. Let's be like-minded. They sense that Leviticus is pointing not to the actions of worship and to the very value of the offerings, but they point to the heart and to the mind and to the soul, united in complete worship through a righteous body. And they sang the song in hope, and we sing it in praise. We know David. We know the Son of David. We know that we belong fully and totally to God in Christ. And so John Calvin says, our worship of God is not perfunctory, which is a mockery of God. It is the true worship of all that we are and all that we have for the glory of God. And that's what he says in his Leviticus commentary. It teaches us worship that shows all for God. That God uses the ceremony and the practical acts of giving to challenge the heart and to shape the service so that each one will be more and more like Jesus. Or as Calvin further says, sacrifices and offerings you do not delight. And he translates Psalm 40 differently. He says, but you have bored my ear. You have made me a forever slave to yourself, and I delight to do your will. If that's the obedience of Christ, I mean, how do we quibble and argue and not give ourselves totally to the great God who demands our all? And Christian liberty is not the freedom to do less than God's historic people. It's not the freedom to break God's word. It's the freedom to live God's word. Because Jesus is the one who comes to dot every I and crossbar every T. If anything, our model should be the people at the ends of Acts chapter 2, who zealously gave above and beyond any tithe commitment because they recognized Jesus. And the difference from old to new is greater understanding. The old covenant recalls creation and covenant, and the new creation, we recall the new creation and the new covenant. And we learn to see Jesus, and we learn to give our all in loving service for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, when we look at your word, there are times when we feel your rebuke and your correction. We feel the challenge. And so we pray that you work among us, that we do not miss your point, that you call us fully and totally to yourself, that you are the one who is in control and not ourselves, that you determine the standard, and you give us lessons in life to learn to follow you. So shape us and direct us for your honor and for your glory. Use us for your purpose and your strength. Magnify even in our practices in worship from top to bottom to manifest Jesus, to be renewed in covenantal community and commitment, to be blessed in the honor and glory and mercy of being your people, worshiping you in the spirit of you, the Lord God, who gave your all to draw us to yourself. And so in delight, we give our all to you, our Lord and our Savior. We become your slaves to do your bidding. And we pray for your mercy and your grace as our nature causes us to rebel against you, to take back for ourselves, dedicate us in holiness, Father, so that you will be glorified in our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.